The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Let's just see if anyone has a question. If you do, could you speak it fairly loud and clearly, and then Bruce will be glad to entertain, and I'll monitor this, but I'll let him actually field the questions, and then we can go till just a little bit before one. So over to you.
Yes. Yeah, Bart would want to affirm everything that you just said as true without equivocation. So how do we reconcile that with the claim that God's being is in becoming? Let me just read you a footnote, which I did not read. On the divine election as the ground of the being and becoming of Jesus Christ as both subject and object of election, and I say, see my such and such, it is worth noting before taking our leave of the being and becoming of the triune God that such a conception lies very far indeed from process theology. The statement that is that God's being is in becoming, not that it becomes. God's being is not reciprocally related to the world he created, such that events that occur in the latter should exercise an influence on his being. God's being does not undergo change, growth, or development of any kind as a consequence of his interaction with the world. To speak of God's being in becoming is not intended in any way to suggest this. It is merely, as Eberhard Jungel says, to affirm that God's being is ontologically localized. It is to understand the being of God in the concreteness of the event in which he gives himself the being that he has and is. In other words, when we say that, when Bart says that God's being is self-determined being, determined in the primal decision that is his gracious election, and God determines himself to be God in this way and in no other way, that does not allow for some kind of reciprocal relation in the future between God's being and the world. God is constantly what he determines himself to be in the covenant of grace, and there is no other being of God. Do you see what I mean? So the actualistic categories and the element of immutability are actually built into each other from the beginning, because, as I say at the end in the conclusion, Bart's constant concern is with the problem of immutability. He wants to say God doesn't change. I don't know if that's clear, but it's as clear as I can make it at the moment. Where church proclamation is empowered by the Holy Spirit to participate and share in the Word of God that Scripture is through good exegesis and through the Spirit's actual work in the event of preaching. In those points, church proclamation joins with Scripture and revelation as standing on the divine side of the divide that divides God from all things human. But in and of itself, it stands on the side of the church and not with God. So that may sound equivocal, but I hope it's clear. Yeah. No, there is no expectation on his part that there can be, but we don't build a theology on it. There can be a working of God independently of Scripture, but that's not our ordinary expectation. That's extraordinary. So we build our theology and our doctrine of evangelism based on what God ordinarily does. And he has appointed Scripture to be his word, not only in the life of the church, but in its conversation with the world. If the Bible does not become what it is to non-believers, does it still become what it is, but this time in judgment rather than in mercy? In other words, his question is designed to elicit the possibility that God's word is always what it is, whether it's greeted by belief or unbelief, but that the divine action is not the same in both cases. And I think we're saying the same thing, at least on the side of God's action, but you're pointing me to another possibility of speaking about it that I think is helpful. Yeah. The starting point for the reflection was always, how does God become human without ceasing to be God? And one way to handle that problem is the Nestorian route. God becomes human, sort of. But the subject that the second person of the Trinity is remains sort of hermetically sealed off from the human nature so that things happen in and through the human nature, which the Logos, as the subject of the hypostatic union, is immune from. But when we make that kind of a Nestorian move, we are making the human nature to be a subject in its own right. And if you can't go in the Nestorian direction, then you have to say that the second person of the Trinity in becoming human is the subject of all that happens in and through the human nature, including death in God abandonment. And how can you say that without introducing change into God? And his answer to that problem was the doctrine of election. If I can put it really crudely in a way that'll communicate to you, it's almost as though because of election, God's being was hardwired from the very beginning for this particular outcome, so that when it happens, it's an expression of what he truly is as defined by his act of self-determination. And that's why there is no change when it happens in God's own being. There is no before. It's an eternal decision. That's the first thing to be said. And it is a limitation, but it is a free act, a sovereign act of self-determination. God is not conditioned in making this decision by anything outside of himself or even any internal need. God has no needs. It's a free decision. The Reformed doctrine doesn't say we're essentially fallen. What it says is that our sin nature is something added to what we are originally and essentially. Okay, if you say it's essential, there was one instance of that actually happening. A Lutheran in the late 16th century named Matthias Flaccius Illyricus said that in the fall, what took place was the image of God in human beings was not only eradicated and lost, but it was replaced by the image of Satan. But that's an extreme. That's not total depravity in the Reformed tradition. The human who is truly depraved is still a human being. The easiest way to explain it is in terms of traditional Reformed Christology. I made mention of the fact in my lecture that Calvin places all of his weight on the fact that after the hypostatic union of divine and human natures in Christ, each nature remains what it is in its original integrity. And I also pointed to the fact that Calvin's reason for doing this was to guard against what he regarded as a Lutheran heresy. A heresy which arose in the context of discussions over the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. The Lutherans wanted to argue for the ubiquity of Christ's body and blood in order to explain how it was possible for Christ's body and blood to be locally present under the elements of bread and wine in the supper. And the doctrine of ubiquity was a function of their Christology, which said that as a consequence of the hypostatic union, divine attributes of omniscience and omnipotence, and especially, most importantly in this context, omnipresence, are transferred to the human nature, so that wherever the Logos is, the body of Christ is as well. And to this, Calvin, who was horrified, said, no, that makes the body of Christ a phantom. It's not a real body. It's docetic. So all of his weight fell on the original integrity of the two natures, unimpaired after their union. Okay? Now, indirect identity here means that when God takes on human nature, God does not divinize that human nature. There is no transfer of divine attributes to the human nature. To use the classic axiom of Reformed theology, finitum non capax infiniti, the finite is not capable of the infinite. So the finite flesh of Christ cannot be divinized. The human cannot become God, but God can become human without ceasing to be God. And that's the key. The human cannot become God without ceasing to be human, but God can become human without ceasing to be God. And so indirect identity means that in the incarnation, God takes to himself human flesh and lives a human life in and through it without divinizing it. So if we stand outside of it and view it on the plane of human history, all we see is a human being. We can say that there is a proper attribution in the other direction, not a what the Lutherans called a genus majestaticum, a transfer of divine attributes to the human nature, but since there's only one subject here finally, the Logos himself, we have to say that all that occurs in and through the human nature and all of its attributes are rightly ascribed to God. That's called the genus tapenoticum, the genus of humility. The state of humiliation means God takes all of that as human into his own life. So on the one hand, you could look at Jesus on the plane of history, and you could say with 1 John, we have handled the word of life itself because this human nature belongs to the very being of God. genus tapenotica. But you can't say noetically that when I look at Jesus, I know immediately that this is the Word of God because his true identity remains hidden. And that's the indirection in this identity. That's the point of indirection. It's like this. What happens on Caesarea Philippi? Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And they all get it wrong. And finally, Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then very quickly thereafter, Jesus informs them, he has to set his face toward Jerusalem, he needs to go and die. And Peter doesn't want it to happen. And Peter says, forbid it, Lord. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Something to that effect. So what happens? Peter passes the fill-in-the-blank question, but he flunks the essay question. He very quickly shows that he didn't understand the answer he gave, and he wouldn't understand it until the day of Pentecost. So what the disciples saw with their eyes, what they understood noetically, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, was not yet sufficient. Why? Because the relation of the divine and the human in Jesus is that of an indirect identity, not a direct one. You can only have a direct identity if you have a transfer of attributes of the divine majesty to the human nature. But we're not Lutherans. Not all of us. I think he thinks that because language as we employ it carries connotations and denotations that we give to it through our customary usage. And when God takes up human language and bears witness to himself in and through it, this breaks open all of our connotations. We don't know the meaning of our language as applied to God until God teaches us how to use it properly. We say a good person might even be willing to die for another. But in this is love, that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. It's a way of saying we think we know what love is on the human plane. But until we really understand what it cost God to redeem those of us who were, in fact, his enemies at the time he did it, we don't really know what love is. And if that's true of the word love, it's true of all language, because God is love. God makes it adequate. Our language in and of itself, and here again, it's the in and of itself that we stumble over, is not adequate, but it is something that God takes up and uses, so thereby it's serviceable to God's use. But it doesn't have an intrinsic capacity for bearing witness. Adequately, yes. Yeah, I think that is a good analogy. And it's always God's grace that makes anything effective as a bearer of revelation. It's not what it is in itself. Hang on one second. Am I missing hands over here?
Yeah,
okay, I'll come back to you. His position earlier was better than his position later. In the 20s, he had an argument with Rudolf Bultmann about the question of whether it's possible to criticize the theology of the Bible, to engage in theological criticism of the Bible. Bultmann wanted to say yes. Barth said no. And the reason he said no was, given the distinction that he's established between revelation in itself, which is Jesus Christ, and the Bible as the primary witness to that event, he said, we do not have some superior standpoint, some Olympian height from which to view the contents of Revelation in itself and the contents of Scripture. And in the light of our pre-knowledge of Revelation itself, to bring Scripture under criticism theologically. The only thing we can do, since our only access to Revelation is through the Bible, is to place ourselves beneath the Bible in the posture of prayer and receptivity. We don't have this kind of superior vantage point. Now, later there is in CD 1-2, there is an unfortunate small print section in which he does entertain the idea of errors in Scripture. I call it unfortunate because I think it's unnecessary to his point of view. We could get into all kinds of arguments about what would constitute an error, etc. But I think the point he was making against Bultmann was absolutely right. We don't have that kind of superior standpoint. We are to place ourselves beneath Scripture in prayer as its interpreters and not above it as the would-be masters of it. Here and then there. And it's a little inaccurate. It's not put in the subject, the human subject, in the sense that what he or she is able to think on his or her own steam determines what the Bible is. We've heard Barth say, Again and again, that's not the case. Our faith does not make the Bible to be what it is. It is the Word of God. But the situation you describe pastorally, I mean, I would give the same answer to that as I would to anybody who questions a Calvinist understanding of predestination. That is to say, sure, the fact that God chooses when and where he will bear witness to himself in and through the language of Scripture and bring someone into a saving relationship with himself, the fact that that is God's willing and doing and not our own means that as ministers, we always are put in the position of having to rely solely and strictly upon God's sovereign grace and not upon our own skills, efforts, etc. I had another thought teasing around in the back of my mind. I'm trying to collect it. It's Calvin's point about ends and means. In relation to the question that was often brought against the doctrine of predestination, does this provide a disincentive to evangelism? Calvin says God ordains not only the ends, that is to say, each individual who will be saved, God also ordains the means by which God will achieve those ends. And so in saying that, he says, we do not know whether what we do in a given moment will be the means by which God sovereignly and efficaciously realizes his ends with this individual. But it may be the case, and in any case, it's our calling to bear witness to anyone who will listen. Do you see what I mean? This is one of the hardest, I think, problems in theology, not just for Karl Barth, but for any Reformed theologian. How do we get our minds around the idea of an eternal decision, a decision which has never not already taken place? When we think about it in that way, inevitably, freedom and necessity come closer together. Freedom and necessity are a polarity in creaturely existence. They have to be. How do you and I make decisions? We go through a process of deliberation. We think about the consequences and we weigh them. And then we decide to do one thing or the other. But to go through a process of deliberation in that way requires temporality. But God's decision is eternal. It's never not already happened. It has always taken place. So you cannot temporalize it. You cannot get into this before situation. And I think that impinges directly on the question of could God have done otherwise? Freedom and necessity are very close to being one in God if they are not one. God is what God is necessarily, but God is what God wills to be. And if we ask, could he have been something else, I think the proper answer is the question is moot. God is what God is. The question is very well put, and my answer would take the form of simply trying to walk through more slowly what I've already put before you. Barth's starting point is in Christology. His actualism is necessitated by his Christology, and specifically the problem of divine immutability in the Incarnation. To say that God is not changed by the experience of death as a human being in time requires that God's being in eternity be so constituted that when this happens, it does not affect change in him. But it is a happening. And so therefore, being must be conceived of in some kind of actualistic fashion. And if that's true in Christ, then it has application for this problem over here with the becoming of Scripture. And so we cannot say that the problem is merely noetic on the side of the fallen creature, because if we do, we are leaving untouched the basic idea that the words of Scripture in and of themselves have an intrinsic capacity, nay, more than that, that they have the Word of God as their predicate. But that requires a philosophical commitment to explain that, which Barth could not share, and my contention would be, not only does Barth not share it, but I could not share it because I am convinced by his Christological reflections. I think the concern over the coherence of our profession of faith in the deity of Jesus Christ is more important at this point in the church's life than anything else. Do we really mean what we say when we say, this man is God? When Kevin first became my colleague at New College and at the University of Edinburgh, he was miles away from Barth. And over the years, it's been like this. And part of it is his speech act theory thing. But when he heard me give this paper at Wheaton College, he expressed great satisfaction in it. So I think he and I are kind of growing together on this question. Yeah, I hope that doesn't hurt his credentials, but. I think the question is a question of hermeneutics. Can we understand counterclaims? Can we understand anything that another human being says? I think the answer to that is yes, even in the most extremely different cultural situations. I'm following down this line for a moment, and I'll come back to the difference between the two, because I think it's a very pressing question in our so-called postmodern moment. A lot of the postmodern theologians in our time would want to say that our situation, our situatedness in this world so completely controls and dominates our thinking, our ability to communicate, that you're left with the impression that we could not communicate across cultural boundaries, for example. But you know, if I go and spend time in Nigeria, what happens? Initially, I recognize that they often think with different cultural categories through different lenses than I do. And if I spend enough time there, I recognize what those categories are, and I even can begin to think as a Nigerian thinks. And that's the common experience of anybody who spends any significant time abroad. Okay? So there must be something like foundations, even if we cannot prove their existence philosophically. There must be foundations epistemologically. I don't think that was simply an illusory element in the modern enterprise. The problem with modern philosophies is they thought they could demonstrate the existence of the foundations philosophically, and they couldn't do it. Because the foundations of all truth claims whatsoever is the triune being of God in act, in revelation. That's the true foundation. Now, coming back to the situation you just described, they have a difference. And that difference won't go away. They can understand each other in their difference. They can understand that they make different claims, and they can understand the significance of those claims and what it would mean if they committed themselves to one option or the other. But only God can give faith. I can't give it to somebody else. I can only confront them with the claims of Jesus Christ. If apologetics meant nothing more than having a frank and free discussion, of course he's an apologist too. He does think that the best apologetic is proclamation. And so his tendency when he preached the gospel, even in the prison in Basel, was not to defend it, but to simply proclaim it as true, on the assumption that, almost virtually on the assumption that these people were already Christians. The fact was that many were not. But lo and behold, they begin to behave as though they were, and they slowly grow into what he's doing, what he's saying. That's one method of evangelism, a very positive presentation. By the way, somebody asked me earlier about Bart's attitude towards the evangelical methods of American evangelicals. The only reservation I ever know of him expressing was that directed towards Billy Graham after hearing him at a crusade. And it was this kind of thought that if you died tonight and you hadn't made a commitment to Christ, your soul would be in hell. And Bart's feeling was that kind of effort was like holding a pistol to somebody's head and forcing a conversion. And that is not the basis upon which to develop a truly Christian form of life. We live Christianly out of love for God and gratitude for his mercy, not because we're afraid of him. You know. So that's a quibble about that. But and where did your question start again? I want to make sure I come back full circle.
Just you reason if
right.
If you thought.
Apologetic. The reason finally that he was anti-apologetic was because of his actualistic ontology. He was willing to affirm such a thing as general revelation, it's a scriptural idea, as long as those that he was in conversation with were willing to grant to him that a general revelation, if it's to be revelation at all, has to be a revelation of God, the God who speaks in person in Jesus Christ. The thing he was opposed to was the use of apologetics to try to create a doctrine of the oneness of God through philosophical resources, and then to come along afterward and try to marry that up with a conception of the triune God revealed in Jesus Christ and to force them together. Because this God's not the biblical God. And the effort to engage in apologetics that assumes a pre-understanding on the part of the one who you're speaking to, and that their pre-understanding has some value in creating a point of contact for the gospel of Jesus Christ is a false one, because it allows them to remain untouched in their noetic frame of reference. Actually, on this particular point, Van Til and Bart were actually quite close. Van Til never realized it, but it's true.
One more.
Well, I hope we do have a biblical foundation. I mean, if Bart's right in his theological ontology, it'll only be because he has faithfully sought to understand the ontological implications of biblical affirmations. That's the only possibility. If he's not so faithful, then he won't be. Now, you asked a question about existentialism. Bart is existential without being an existentialist, which is to say, he does not believe that act so precedes being, that being is the servant of act in any direct sense. I mean, his preferred term is being in act. God's being is a being in act. And this is an effort to get at what I was speaking of earlier as the logic of necessity and freedom in the eternal decision of God. The problem with existentialism is it leads very naturally in the direction of process theology. If being follows act, then you just trace the history of God's acts, and at the end you have God's being. And Bart wants to say God's being is complete in protology, not in eschatology. But in eschatology, because already in protology. And so it is existential without being existentialist.